If you'd open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 29, we're taking this little jog sideways from our current study in body life. We're almost done with that, but a question arose a few weeks ago as we were going through one section regarding decision-making and the will of God. And it seemed prudent at that time to go back and to reconsider that before we move too far down the line, that it would be practical and useful for us as a congregation and for many of us as individuals. And I warn you at the beginning of this, some of you, as we work through this material, are going to be set free. Others among you are going to be annoyed. So get ready. All right. Those of you that are happy about it, good. Spread that happiness. Those of you that are annoyed about it, write some other pastor. There's lots of people out there you can send cards and letters to. But this is a topic that really is enormously important and unfortunately gets relegated to a strange realm at times. Feelings are a very good thing. They get a bad rap sometimes. They are useful for what they were designed for. They're not useful for what they weren't designed for. Feelings are useful and are an extremely accurate indicator of what you are thinking. And in that regard, they're very useful because they tell you what's going on inside your own heart, inside your own mind, how you're thinking. Your feelings follow those things. What feelings are not good for is for determining truth. Determining truth is meant to be found in an entirely different place. It's located in a different place, and we're going to work through this as we go through these passages of Scripture this morning. In fact, all I'm going to do today is lay down a very simple foundation. What we cover this morning will be the basis for everything that we build on in the next few weeks as we look at this entire topic. But far too often, people will make critical decisions in their lives based solely on feeling. And they'll say, well, I felt led to, or I didn't feel led to, which is often nothing more than a way of shutting up anybody who objects. Because after all, if you're led, who can challenge that? Must be God speaking to you. But sometimes it's not God who's doing the leading. And that has to be teased out. We've got to find out where that happens and where it doesn't happen, when it does and when it doesn't. And there are times, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, God willing, where there are, for lack of a better term, I'll steal this from John Owen, that God does at times make immediate impressions upon the soul. But there's a particular role for those, a particular place, and we're told to test the spirits, to find out what's going on, whether or not this accords with the Bible especially. So we'll go back and we'll tease some of that out. But the first thing we want to do is lay this foundation in very simple terms in a way that will help us move on from where we are. Now, sometimes people will make decisions by very strange means. You can run to the toy store and you can buy a magic eight ball about this big, and it'll have an eight on it, and you can ask it a question and turn it over, and something floats to the surface and say, well, that's the answer. Or you can go to my favorite Chinese restaurant here around the corner and get the fortune cookie and break it open and read that little slip and say, ooh, boy, I got great leading there. Yeah, but you might be being led like a horse to the slaughter is what's the deal there. How God leads and the way He leads is important for us to understand. And hopefully this will be very freeing, as I said, to some of you and take a yoke off your neck. For others, it may be a paradigm shift and it may be uncomfortable at first. But everything I want to say this morning, I really want to take out of this one verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you get this as a foundational piece, you'll be able to move on with the rest in a measure of safety. And it is important for us. We all need to make decisions. Who am I going to marry? What job should I take? What should I be about in my life? What car do I buy? What Do I buy a house or don't I buy a house? And those things. But those should not be left to whim. There's a lot involved. And although it works from a simple principle, oftentimes these things get set aside. It's amazing how we'll make decisions just absolutely on a whim, especially in spiritual matters, which the Scripture gives us a tremendous amount of help on, and yet we sometimes just do it on a whim. Well, three things out of this passage that's in front of us that I want to call to your attention. If this seems overly simplistic or elementary at first, bear with me. We'll get into more complex things as we move, but sometimes if you don't get these foundational points down, everything else goes out the window, so I want to make sure we cement these in our minds once again. Here's the verse as it sits. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The first thing you want to notice out of this verse, and if you're keeping notes and you've got that list in your thing, we're only going to cover point one today, so you know, you'll get this list back next week and we'll start working through it in more earnest. But the first thing you want to note is that we are to be occupied with what God has revealed and not with what He has not. Now, I know that seems simple, but it gets thrown out the window an awful lot. We are to be occupied with what God has revealed and not with what He has not revealed. And here's the question. And you can ask yourself this right now. Maybe you're in the midst of trying to make a decision, a difficult decision. Should I move? Should I go to another state? Should I change my career? Should I do all sorts of things? And the Bible isn't set up to just give you that information so that you don't have to actually trust God for anything. He just gives you a signal and then you know everything. That's not what's going on here. But what is here is that there is a certain amount of information we're responsible for and there's information we aren't responsible for, and our minds should be at ease if we pay attention to what we should and don't pay attention to what we shouldn't. And so here's the question. Are you this morning preoccupied with something which is not a matter of God's plain revelation in His Word? Are you tied up inside trying to make a decision about something that is not a matter of plain revelation in God's Word, either directly or by principle? Then you're worried about the wrong thing. You need to disengage from that. That's not where we live. The three things in this text that we want to look at are in the three phrases that are given to us. And first, again, forgive me if this is overly simplistic, but the first thing you need to note is that the secret things, those things which God in His wisdom has not revealed in His Word, do not belong to us. They don't belong to you. There are things that don't belong to you. And when we try to peer beyond the veil, when we try to fathom the mysteries of God that He has not revealed in His Word, we're overstepping our bounds. This is a huge issue in theology. It's one of the reasons I've grown over the past number of years, especially exceedingly pleased and gratified by John Calvin's writings. Because time and time again, as you work through his commentaries or the Institutes, he'll come up to a particular place in Scripture and he'll say, now this is where we have to stop. Speculating beyond this point is sin. Because God has stopped the revelation here, and it's our job to stop where He stops. And if He wanted us to know more about that, He'd have given it to us. It's like people are always wondering in Scripture, you know, fascinated in that account in the Gospels when the woman who is brought in adultery is brought before Jesus and thrown in front of Him, and they say, what should we do with this woman, Jesus? Because Moses says that these kinds of women should be stoned to death. Of course, they didn't bring the guy, and the Scripture says he should be stoned to death too. I mean, it was obvious they were being a tad duplicitous in their approach to this. But then what does he do? He bends down and he starts to write in the sand. And there are volumes written on people speculating, what did he write? It doesn't matter. He could have been writing the phone book. If we needed to know it, it would have been in the text. It's not in the text because we didn't need to know it. Go to the Christian bookstore and you get all kinds of books on people that have had these experiences of dying and going to heaven. You know, if you needed to know that, the guy we should have got it from was Lazarus. He knew what it was to be dead for days. By time, what does his sister say? Lord, by now he stinketh. I mean, the guy was starting to melt down. All right? He had been the course. Now, if we really needed to know this critical information about what happens, do you go down a tunnel? Do you see a bright light? You know, is there a burrito at the end? Whatever the thought is, we didn't need to know it. And if we did, Scripture would have provided it for us. But God says, revelation done. Well, I want to speculate about that. I want to worry about that. I want to muse about it. Deal with what Scripture does say. But the hidden things belong to Him, not to us. Now, when we do this in theology, it gets very strange. And we want to build all kinds of constructs on things God never revealed. And we say, well, we've got this much information. We can reason this much higher. Be careful. Be careful. You go too far with that, and you can build all kinds of strange and inordinate doctrines. Trying to discern the things that don't belong to us is going beyond our appointed bounds. And didn't we learn our lesson in the garden? God plants the garden. He puts the knowledge of the tree, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the garden. He commands Adam to keep the garden, to dress it, to tend it. But he says, don't eat of the fruit off of this tree. It is out of bounds. And man said, oh, but its fruit is to be desired to make one wise. I'll get revelation I didn't have. Wrong. And that's where we go all the time. We want revelation that God hasn't given. Do you ask yourself, or do you ask other people, can so-and-so possibly be saved if X? How do you know? Is God now revealing to you the state of other men's souls? You know their hearts? You somehow have insight that Scripture hasn't given? We can judge how we treat somebody by actions, but we don't know the actual state of their soul in that way. These are things that where we start peering beyond the veil, and we want that information. We want the secret knowledge. It does make us feel special when we get the secret knowledge. But it's not the way that Scripture deals with us. We decided the tree was good to make one wise, and so we overstepped the bounds, and the fall was the result. Where God has brought His limitation, where He has said, this information is secret. I hold this back. This belongs to me. Our job is not to mess with it. So let me take the weight off your back. You're witnessing to somebody. And they say, how do I know I'm one of the elect? Irrelevant. God does not reveal that information. End of discussion. Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. The Scripture doesn't lead me there. How can God allow so much suffering in a world and He still be so good? I don't know. Scripture may not necessarily reveal that. And why do I need to know? You mean to tell me I can't say, I have to humble myself and make sure I don't go beyond this revelation anymore? Then your query goes beyond His revelation. We must be careful here. But every summer we go through the same routine here, and that is that we put up new signs out on the lawn, don't walk on the grass. You know why we do that? Because they've been trampled the previous year. Because it is in us to cross the boundaries. We've got to go where we're not supposed to go. The thing that's restricted from us is the thing that draws us the most, and it is a sinful impulse to want to peer beyond what God has given as revelation. We'll work through more of the implications of that later. The second thing, if the first is that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, that's His business. The second thing is then, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children for forever. It is the things which are revealed that belong to you and to me, and that we're to master in such a way that we can pass them on to the generations who follow us. So, how you doing there? Have you mastered the revealed stuff yet? When you do, then you can start poking into the unrevealed stuff. But I don't know anybody who's mastered the revealed part yet. One author wrote one time, you know, it isn't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that are my problem. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand. Because those are the things I've got to really wrestle with. Oh, that's the truth. Are you caught up in all sorts of little side issues and side discussions that aren't part of plain, straightforward revelation? Leave them. They will destroy your ability to make sense out of the rest of Scripture. Go with what He has revealed, not with what He hasn't. The things that are revealed are the things that belong to us and to our children. And then He doesn't end there. He gives us a third thought. What's the purpose of this revelation? That we may do all the words of this law. It is the things which are revealed that are meant to be the means whereby we order our lives. You get that? Because what we are typically doing is asking God for the unrevealed things to order our lives by. And His clear statement is, no, you order your life by the things I have revealed. That's the concept here. Now, I know that is going to be frustrating to some, but this is that we might do the words of this law, that we might do what is pleasing to God. And we need do no more than what is here to be pleasing to Him. So let me take the yoke off some of your backs. The only things you're required to be worried about are the things He has revealed. You don't have to worry about the other stuff. You can set that aside. You see, there is this deep, nagging worry in our hearts and minds. And I know this because I've lived here. I know what it's like to be in this other place. To be worried that somehow you're missing some secret will of God for your life that's not contained either in the plain teaching or the principles of Scripture, which is going to be the ruin of you if you don't figure it out. You're going to be missing His word to you. And somehow you're just going to be left out in the cold. I didn't discern God's will for my life. When there are these marvelous statements in Scripture that are so much more helpful than that. Here, I'll give you one. This is the will of God concerning you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. How you doing with that one? That's a revealed one. Stay there. Or how about, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. How you doing? Are you invested in that revealed will of God? Or are you, oh boy, yeah, that's revealed, that's nice, but it doesn't sound very exciting. Let me get to something hidden up there in the heavens. We see that's destructive. It's just absolutely contrary to the way that He would have us live. We're responsible for what God has said and what He's communicated to us, and not for what He hasn't. And maybe I just need to go back and rebuild a certain thing here. We're going to be getting into, we won't do it this morning for time's sake. We're going to be going back and, well, let me do a couple things and we'll come back and address that. Number one, God is not cryptic. God's normal way of operation with us is not to give us divine riddles that then we're supposed to somehow figure out by, you know, did the mold grow on the right side of the dish in my refrigerator? That's a sign from God. It's a sign you need to clean your refrigerator, but it's not a sign about His will or how you order your life. It's amazing how we'll get there. I've got some very dear friends, lovely people who really love the Lord, love Christ, serve Him, want to know His word, want to do what's going. But the way they chose a church was the fact that the church they looked at was on the same street as the gal's maiden name, a sign from God. Who says that's a sign from God? Who gives you the ability to somehow say, that's from God? We are to test things, but how do we test things? We test things by the Scripture because it's revelation that gives us light and truth. And God does not play games making us fret about the things that He's held back. He doesn't put us in that position where we're somehow made to be just uptight over things that He has never said and never revealed and never opened to us. It's sad to see how the enemy uses these kinds of things to really divert Christians from what's central in our lives and get us tied up in knots about stuff that just doesn't matter. God is not trying to turn us into mystics and diviners. And let me go back. There are times when there are direct impressions upon the soul by the Holy Spirit. We're going to deal with that later on. But it's done within this context. We don't take that as over and above this. We come back and say, you know what? What God revealed, that's the only stuff I'm responsible for. I'm not going to be responsible for anything He hasn't revealed. Which is just awesome. But what He has revealed, I do need to get a grip on. And those are the things that I'm going to use to order my life. God's wanting us to know His Word and to apply that to our lives and then to trust Him. So, our first question has to be, again, how much of God's Word have we mastered? Have we spent time understanding how God thinks? What His opinions are, His likes and dislikes. He's got them all the way through the Scripture. He tells us how He reasons and how He works with people. He gives us wonderful narratives to help us understand how He works in people's lives. And that's where we need to spend our time. But let me throw this into a very practical one, especially you single ones here. How do you know you're going to marry the one? Ooh. Well, let me ask you another question. How do you know there is the one? Who says that? Who says that God has only one eternal person that you can ever possibly marry and be happy with and serve God with? Who says that? Is that biblical? Is there some place in Scripture where that's denominated? And so you've got to now somehow fit into that paradigm? I don't find a word in Scripture that would say that that's true. So what do? You find out about people. So when I met my wife on the internet, I hired the private investigator. You know, you got to find out what's going on. You know, if she served time for cannibalism, I want to know that ahead of time. And I'll tell you what, I won't have to worry about praying about whether or not I should marry that person. No! It's real clear. No, you know what I wanted to know about her life? I wanted to know how she had walked with God as a single person. What was her relationship with Christ like? How had she served Him alone? Because once I knew that, and I knew what her commitment to Christ was, I know that two people that are absolutely committed to Christ, there's no reason why they cannot serve God well together. Now, you are also going to have to use a little bit of common sense in there. You know, that you're going to have to live in the same state if you want to be married. That's really, really useful. You know, there's basics. And we'll get into those in other places in the Scripture itself. But you say, well, what are the principles in Scripture that govern this? And if I'm following the things God has revealed, then I can act properly and trust Him. But the point is, we want God to let us in on the secrets so we don't actually have to trust Him, nor do we have to do the hard work of making sure we're just doing this according to the scriptural mandates. And there's lots there for us to sort through. But we kind of want the feeling. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm doing what I'm doing and I know it's the will of God because I feel peace about it. You mean to tell me that when people backslide at times, they haven't convinced themselves into peace about their sin? Do it all the time. This is not a I've got to go back to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say about this? Now, and there's certain things in there, and forgive me, this will sound like blasphemy to some. There's certain things you just don't need to pray about. You do not need to pray about whether or not you should murder your next door neighbor. It's ridiculous. And when you are praying for things about things that you know Scripture has spoken on the opposite of, all you're trying to do is twist God's arm into giving you permission to do something you already know is wrong, which is sin. And that's why he's laid those things out for us clearly. So that there's things we don't even have to think about on that level. I've got a friend, a dear friend, who really loves Christ, loves the Lord, wants to serve the Lord, is serious about wanting to be led by the Spirit and walk a holy life. And the other day in an email mentioned that before they got up that day, they prayed, Lord, what should I wear today? Clothing. Modest clothing. It's a no-brainer. Scripture gives me principles. It's almost like saying, well, should I get up today? Yeah. 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 You got a family. You got to have a job. You got to get dressed. You got to go to work. Those are things that are clearly denominated in Scripture. And you don't have to wait from a vision from on high as to whether or not you should get up and go to work. Because you know the way that Scripture deals with our lives in that way. But let me come back. If we will not apply ourselves fully to what God has provided for us here, why would we imagine that He would then give us special leadings all over the place? Why would we do that? What in the world would lead us in that direction? Matter of fact, Luke 16, Jesus tells us exactly the opposite. He repeats the concept in Luke 19. The idea is this. If you're faithful in a little, I'll give you more. If you're not faithful in a little, I'm not going to give you more. So you're not faithful in reading my word, but you want a word from on high. Guess what? You read this and figure this out, I'll help you with the other stuff. But we are remarkably turned away from that by our sinful nature to want to just somehow do this from the seat of the pants, draw it from out of the sky. Now let me make a couple of sub-points and I'll wrap this up before we go too long here. These need to be cleared off the path before we move into other areas, especially where we do talk about, as I said, direct impressions on the soul from the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that. So we'll consider these three sub-points, if you will, to our main point today. And the first is this. Please, as you're reading and studying Scripture, don't try to make the unique the normative. Don't try and take the unique and make it normative. Let me give you an example. Manna. Manna was great. Manna was supernatural. Manna was meant to only last 40 years and then end. As soon as they went into Canaan land, it stopped. Should they have said, oh, we're no longer receiving the divine blessing from God? No. Because it was only meant as a temporary reality. They weren't meant to keep getting that forever and ever. As a matter of fact, the only reason the Israelites got manna in the first place is because God was accommodating them after their sin of refusing to go into the promised land when they should have and consigned to this 40 years in the wilderness. But everybody wants, ooh, I want that supernatural special something. Well, you know, that was a one-time deal. And he never gave manna again. Matter of fact, the people that followed Jesus after he fed the 5,000, he gets to the other side of the lake, and they said, show us a sign. And he says, well, what kind of sign are you looking for? And they said, well, give us manna because Moses gave our fathers manna in the desert. And he says, you guys are just completely off it, aren't you? That was a symbol of me. I'm the bread of heaven being given to you. Manna wasn't the deal. It was only symbolic. It sustained them, but it wasn't it. And then, of course, you know, Exodus was written by a man because the other blessing they had was their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years, and no woman would want that as a blessing. But that was unique. And you don't make normative things that Scripture treats as unique. It's a wrong principle. Another one, the pillar of cloud and fire. That was meant only for the limited time that they were wandering in the wilderness. It ceased when they moved into their inheritance. We don't get that now. And we shouldn't try to recreate it now. That's not where God is working. He's given us other things. Yes, the prophet made the borrowed axe head float. But he only did it for one axe head, and he only did it once. It's never repeated. It's not meant to be normative. It's meant to point out the extraordinary goodness of God and to see Him act in a particular place. But you don't do it every afternoon. Elijah didn't go out raising more axe heads from the water. It wasn't what he was about. There was only one Samson. God didn't create a race of Samsons. He only made one. No one else is encouraged to be Samson. That's unique. It's not normative. And when we force that, we're going to force all kinds of strange things into the body of Christ. Not many were raised from the dead. A few were, but not a lot. Many died even while Jesus was there, you see. Let me take it a step further. Paul had a Macedonian vision. But that's the only vision he had about a particular city. If he had waited for visions, he wouldn't have gone to any of the other cities. You see, you don't make the unique the normative. Or sooner or later, you're just completely tied up in knots. And we'll get there with Gideon's fleece. Gideon's fleece was never repeated by anyone else. As a matter of fact, it's never repeated by Gideon. And when we go back and work through that passage of Scripture, we'll actually find that Gideon's fleece was an accommodation to his faithlessness. It was not a model to be replicated. He knows that the second time he asks, because he actually asks the second time, "Please don't get angry with me." Because he knows he's already on thin ice. And yet we'll take something like that and say, "Oh, well, that's the way I should make decisions in my life. I should set out a fleece." You see anywhere else in Scripture where anybody set out a fleece? No. Because it's not meant to be normative. It's meant to be unique and to communicate things to us about God in that place. Don't try to make the unique the normative. There are plenty of unique things that God can do among us. And if you want a wonderful dissertation on this whole thing, in a slightly different context, read Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections, where he talks about the unique marks of certain things that happened at the revival during his ministry. And he spends an awful lot of time saying, now don't pin too much on the unique. If you do, you're just going to be looking for all kinds of weird things. Now, God may do strange things, and at times He does. And we can't be afraid of that, and we can't rule it out. That's reality. It's when we try to replicate them, reproduce them, make them normative, then we get into all kinds of trouble. Subpoint number two. The great revelation we're still in need of is Christ and His work. If you want revelation, that's where you go. Turn to Ephesians 1 for just a moment. One of the few places in the New Testament where revelation is prayed for. It's prayed for by Paul in this place. Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? In the knowledge of Him." Not revelation in what car you should buy or what job you should have. Or what person you should marry. Or what ministry you should have. But revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then he describes what he means by that. Having the hearts of your, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know three things. First, what is the hope to which He has called you? A sense of the glory of heaven to come. And second, what are the riches of His glory and glorious inheritance in the saints? How He values His own. And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and put Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. It's a revelation of the glory of the power of the indwelling Spirit in the believer, so that we might serve Him. Don't try to make the unique the normative, and look for the fullness of the revelation of Christ. That's what we're after. Him. Our eyes opened and enlightened to His great glories. Subpoint 3. John 5:39. Jesus says to the Pharisees there, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And here's the problem. They were separating eternal life as though that could be had apart from Christ Himself. Like it was a separate object. And He says, no, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. The chief revelation of the whole of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. Wow. What a place to let your heart and your mind soar. If we're all bound up in seeking short, quick answers to life's questions and not more concerned with knowing Christ, then the truth is we're going to find very few answers and little of Him. We've got to be more concerned with becoming like Him than in what capacity we serve Him. This is especially true, and I know this from wrestling with things early on in my own life and in my own ministry. And so I can speak perhaps to that context. And we're going to go back and we're going to unpack this in a lot more detail later. But sometimes we are so tied up in knots about the capacity in which we'll serve God that we just won't serve Him where we are and with the situations that He's given us. And that completely destroys what we're here for. If I need a vision, I've got one at the end of Matthew. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. There's a vision. But if we're going to bind God and say, God, I'll only serve You in this way, we're trying to run the show. God would lead us in some marvelous directions, but so often we're unwilling. Occupy yourselves with the search to know Him and all of His wonder and glory, and the answers to other things will take a back seat in importance. They won't be the issues anymore. And this is a critical area for those aching over decisions regarding ministry and service to the body of Christ. I know what it is personally to be more concerned, tied up in knots about my ministry than seeking Christ. And it is a pit. Nothing will get us off the track faster than preoccupation with self rather than with Him. The focus is entirely wrong. That's why in Philippians 3, Paul goes through denominating his background, how he was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a lawyer of the lawyers, all these things that he had. And he said, you know what? I have learned to count everything. My reputation, how I was thought of, how people looked at me, what I thought was my area of service. I have counted all of that as refuse and forsaken it for the sake of one thing, knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Am I about that? And if I might say, that's the simple outworking of Jesus' own words in Matthew 6. If you just turn there, I'll point some things out to you and we'll close. Matthew chapter 6. You know this portion. It's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. Picking up in verse 25 there, he's got some just incredible direction for us. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You might shave a few hours off it, but you can't add any to it. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let me just point a couple of quick things out to you here. First, the basic cast of the entire passage is this: refuse anxiety over the normal issues of life. Refuse it. Child of God, refuse it. Do not allow yourself to be caught up in that anxiety over the normal issues of life. We were made for better things. Higher things. Secondly, he asks three rhetorical questions. First, doesn't God provide for his own in nature? Well, of course he does. And the implication is, well, won't he provide for you? I understand that our environmentalist friends, and we ought to be good stewards of our planet, but our environmentalist friends tend to think that mankind is somehow not part of the created order. There were aliens here, and we're not. And if God tends his normal nature, won't he tend us? Especially those of you who know Christ here today. If you don't know Christ, you've got lots of questions that you can't answer this way. But for those who know him, who are born again, of course he'll meet us. Thirdly, aren't you valuable to him? O child of God, if you ever fail to realize how valuable you are to him, look at the cross again, will you? That's how valuable you are to him. So what is he really gonna let happen? I'm not saying things won't be difficult. I'm not saying there won't be trials and tribulations. There will be. But will he not remain your God? And will his promises not come to pass? And fourthly, doesn't God tend even to the temporal matters? I mean, if he clothes the lilies of the field, goodness, won't he clothe you? Sure he will. Sure he will. Well, what's the trade-off here? And that's what it is. It's this great exchange. It's found in verse 33. So here's the call. Here's the revealed will of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Here's the great exchange. It's as if God said, do this. You worry about my stuff, and I'll worry about your stuff. Trade you. Trade you. And what I want you to worry about is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that look like? Well, first of all, that the kingdom of God is in you. That you're living under the lordship and the indwelling presence of the living God. That you're increasing your submission to him and his word. That you're really his. Seek first his kingdom in you, that he sets up his kingship in you and you live there. Secondly, to seek his kingdom in its expansion through evangelization. Seek to enlarge the kingdom. Let the tent pegs go out a ways. Occupy yourself with coming under the full lordship of Christ in your own heart and life. Spread the gospel that the kingdom might be enlarged. And lastly, edify, build up the saints that the kingdom might be built up. Seek first the kingdom, be poured into those. I'll take care of the rest. I'll meet you. And you do that where you are. You do that in your present home, in your present job, in your present situation. You do it where He's put you. We say so much about the sovereignty of God, and then we kick against His providence like He's made all kinds of mistakes. Oh, it isn't true. But how He brings us to these places and says, look, you're probably trying to make decisions wrangling against hidden things. You don't need to know what He hasn't revealed. Don't trouble yourself with it. Don't worry about it. Don't fast and pray for God to reveal the things that He has kept secret because they belong to Him. Fast and pray about the things He's revealed, that you might serve Him in it, walk with Him in it, and that His kingdom might grow. If you don't know Him this morning, none of this can be yours. He must be your Lord, your Savior. He must be your Redeemer, your sin bearer. This is why Christ has died. This is why an atonement was made, that you might be reconciled to the Father through faith. And the anxieties of life, they're going to come, and we're going to be tempted all the time. I know it. And brought back to deal with what He's given us concretely in His Word by precept and principle. And to occupy myself with what He's revealed, not with what He hasn't. And move ahead and watch what He'll do in your life. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it challenges human convention. Right now, Father, even the secular world is filled with literature of all kinds for people trying to manipulate the universe through the secret. Or trying to somehow change everything in life to be exactly the way they want it, to dig into some secret knowledge somewhere that'll flip the switch. All of which is contrary to Your Word. You keep what You keep from us because it's best that it be kept from us. Your wisdom, Your holiness has determined that. And You have revealed to us what is best revealed to us. Your wisdom and Your holiness have determined that. And now we ask that You'd help us to make that shift and to let go of the secret things and cling to the things that You have revealed and to order our lives by them. Give us skill in understanding Your Word. Help us apply ourselves to it. By Your Spirit, open it to us so that we see how it works and how it functions and what it teaches and, above all, how it reveals Christ. And cause us to be so enamored with Him, so caught up with His beauty, His glory, His grace, His majesty, His wonder, that the focus on self and getting all these little secret things hammered out fades into the background as we're transformed from glory to glory by looking into His face. Lord, make us Your people. Help us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And You'll see to it that the questionable things are met, and we can trust You with that. Help us not than to argue with You on how You manage them. Because You're so gracious in not arguing with us about how poorly we manage our part. But in patience and love, guide us that we might serve You well. And in this place, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.